church.
And to do so, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. As we're going verse by verse through this pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Have you ever thought about the sad reality that while there has never been a time in the history of the world when the opportunities to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to learn the Word of God have never been so great? Yet on the other hand, biblical ignorance and apathy have perhaps never been so profound. It's like the guy who was asked, "What do you think is the greatest problem in the church, ignorance or apathy?" And he said, "I don't know and I don't care." Years ago, even the village idiot knew more Bible than many liberal preachers do today. Thus, the war is on for the proclamation and preservation of sound biblical doctrine, and in particular, the gospel of the grace of God. And we are observing in our day a doctrinal meltdown of unparalleled proportions. Churches which once were faithful to the Word of God no longer are. Pastors who once preached the gospel of grace now preach another gospel which has God's anathema upon it. In many churches, political correctness has replaced biblical correctness as they have become increasingly conformed to the world instead of being transformed by the Word. God's truth is now sacrificed on the altar of pseudo-ecumenical unity, with the greatest of sins no longer being apostasy from the truth, but a failure to tolerate all views, including the wrong ones. Scriptural salvation has been replaced with a kind of psychological seduction. In fact, even doctrinally sound music has been left behind for feel-good, repetitive mantras that move the emotions but bypass the mind, and that create the illusion of worshiping the Lord, though it is seldom in spirit and in truth. Dear friends, the war is on for the souls of men and the truth of God, and needless to say, the stakes are tremendously high. You could accurately say that the Church of Jesus Christ is going through an emergency or a crisis. In our culture, when someone is going through a crisis or emergency, what do they usually do? They call 911, the local emergency crisis telephone number. Yet even calling 911 may be laden with certain difficulties and problems. For the following 911 calls illustrate this very truth. The dispatcher comes on. Apparently, I'm told these are real 911 calls. Dispatcher comes on. 911, what is the nature of your emergency? Caller, I'm trying to reach 911, but my phone doesn't have an 11 on it. Well, this is 911. I thought you just said it was 911. Yes, ma'am, 911 and 911 are the same thing. Caller says, "Honey, I may be old, but I'm not stupid." Or here's one. The dispatcher comes on, 911. What is the nature of your emergency? Caller, my wife is pregnant and her contractions are only 2 minutes apart. The dispatcher, is this her first child? The caller, no, you idiot, this is her husband. And here's the winner. Dispatcher, 911, caller, yeah, I'm having trouble breathing. I'm all out of breath. Darn, I think I'm going to pass out. Dispatcher, sir, where are you calling from? Caller, well, I'm at a pay booth, North and Foster. Dispatcher, sir, an ambulance is on the way. Are you asthmatic? No. Dispatcher, what were you doing before you started having trouble breathing? Caller, running from the police. That guy needs more than 911. Dear friends, if we were to call 911 and reach the Lord and pour out our concerns about the wasteland and famine in the world regarding the preaching and purity of the truth and what can be done about it, one of the passages from the Bible that he would direct you to is 1 Timothy chapter 1. And for the purposes of our study, let's begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, from which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Though so far in the series on the church, God's masterpiece, we've studied from the Scriptures the foundation of the church, the mission of the church, the nourishment of the church, the growth of the church, the unity and diversity of the church, the service to others in the church, the interdependence of the church, the various problems you can expect in a local church. And then last time we looked at the orientation of the church, which really needs to be the grace of God. For we're saved by grace, we're kept saved by grace, we are to live by grace, we serve by grace, and one day we'll be glorified by the grace of God. And now tonight we begin studying regarding the purity and protection of the church. And verse 18 encourages you and encourages me about protecting God's truth as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And it begins with these two words, this charge I commit to you. Now, the Greek word translated charge revolves around the fact that it is an order or a command from one of superior rank. It is a military term. In secular papyri, it was used of a summons to appear in court. It was used by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 8:29 and then Paul in Acts 16:18 of commanding a demon to come out of a person. It was also used of Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts 17:30 where he states that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. The word commands is the word again that we're looking at here, translated charge. What Paul is writing to Timothy is not a suggestion. It is not a request. It is not some good advice. It is not something open for discussion. It is a command. It is an order from a superior in a military conflict. And I say that because biblical commands are not inconsistent with grace in themselves. Some people say, oh, you know, that sounds like legalism. You're commanding something. Well, you know what? Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a command, a charge to Timothy. Right on the heels of having shared about how gracious God had been with him, in calling him into the ministry as a result of saving him by his grace. When it comes to biblical commands, we must understand that they are fulfilled properly when we're motivated with the love of Christ, not some merit approach. And that they're fulfilled by means of the Holy Spirit, not by means of the flesh. But there are some who think that any kind of command is somehow some form of legalism, and that, dear friends, is a misunderstanding of grace. There are many imperative mood commands in the New Testament for the believer. But again, they must be approached in light of the grace of God, in light of the work of Christ, in light of your position in Him, and only fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit as you walk by faith under His control. But if the nature of this charge is an order or command from one of superior rank, that raises the question, who are the superiors in rank? And there are two. Number one, The ultimate superior in rank that is directing Paul to write this to Timothy was none other than the Lord Himself. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Timothy wrote. Secondly, Paul was a superior in rank, in function, for he was an apostle called by Jesus Christ according to the will of God. Timothy was acting as the apostolic delegate with the pastoral ministry at the church at Ephesus, representing Paul and representing the Lord there. So those were his superiors. And what is the believer, in this case Timothy, analogous to in this section? He's analogous to a soldier in verse 18, complete with superiors to lead, a military command to obey, and a war to fight. And then beginning in verse 19, Timothy will be compared to a Christian sailor, complete with an objective compass called the faith and a subjective rudder called a good conscience, which if disregarded results in having one's faith shipwrecked on the rocks of false teaching. But to sense the importance and to sense the value of this charge, it is highlighted being viewed as a sacred trust. He says in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you." And the word commit means to commit to one's care for or preservation or protection, to entrust something to someone, something that is of great value. It's used in Luke 23:46, where Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," as he was dying and he gave himself over to the Father. It's used in Acts 20:32. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are being sanctified." You see, this charge from Paul to Timothy as directed by the Lord was none other than a sacred trust. Now, what does God view as a sacred trust to you and to me? What does God view as sacred trust? While it's handy, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 13, Paul, again writing to Timothy, says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words," sound doctrine again, "which you have heard from me, faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." That good thing, those sacred truths, which was, here it is, committed to you, entrusted to you, keep, literally guard, and that's a command, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. He was not only, he was to hold fast to these truths, he was to guard these truths as a sacred trust from the Lord Himself. You see, God views the truth He's committed to you as a sacred trust. You know, it's like what Proverbs says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Hold fast to this. There are people all over the world in some cases that would love to know what you know from the Word of God. And what you know, though there's still more to learn, and though Duluth Bible Church isn't the only church, as we are grateful for every church teaching the Word of God, and yet, what truths we've heard, what truths we've come to understand, hold fast to them, guard them. They are a precious, sacred trust. In fact, not only hold fast to them and guard them, but go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. "You therefore, my son, be strong," literally, "be strengthened in or by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the truths of the Word of God that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit, here's our word again, entrust as a sacred trust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We see here the passing of the baton of truth. The Lord is the one who gave Paul these truths. Paul passed them on to Timothy. Timothy now was to pass them on to faithful men / believers who were also were then to be passed on to others. Imagine for a moment a relay track race, as it were. And the Lord gave Paul the baton, and Paul ran lap number one. And at the end of lap number one, he's handed off that baton of truth to Timothy. And he runs lap number two. And at the end of lap number two, he hands that baton off to faithful men, who then run lap number three. And then it comes to lap number four, and others are now to take that baton of truth and pass it on again and run the course that is set before them, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's exactly God's design here. It ties right into what we saw in Ephesians 4. As the gifted men teach the Word of God and the saints get equipped there to do the work of the ministry to the edifying of the body of Christ. But again, what things are they to pass on? What things have they been entrusted with? What again? The truths of the Word of God. That's the things. Sound doctrine. Beginning first and foremost with the message of the gospel of grace. You know, as I think of our church here, God by His grace has been so faithful to us. And we are a church with many spots and wrinkles, things to learn, things that we've taught that we've failed to consistently practice yet. We're learning, we're a work in progress, but oh, how faithful He's been. And what a privilege He has given to us, and what opportunity, doors of ministry He has provided for us to spread the Word of God. Right here in Duluth, in Superior, in Cloquet, in Two Harbors, Silver Bay, and other places. To be able to be involved in planting other churches. To be involved also even in seeing Bible institutes and training centers started. And now we heard a presentation tonight about Germany. And you know, as I think of all of that, I think it's just great, and I just think, yet God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. And are we going to take the truth we've had and the truth that we've learned, and are we going to bury it? Or are we going to use it? Are we going to let it affect our lives first and then through us affect others and impact them or not? What are we going to do with it? The baton has been handed to us. What are we going to do with it? Now, God doesn't want us to act independent of Him and be like a chicken with their head cut off and running hither and yon apart from the leading of the Lord. On the other hand, what a privilege and opportunity we have. I read this week there are 6.8 billion people in the world. In fact, half of the people that have ever lived on this planet are alive right today. And yet, how many of them know Jesus Christ? How many of them have ever heard the gospel of grace? How many of them could explain to you how to be saved? And even those that are saved, the average Christian doesn't even know how to give out the gospel effectively to someone else. And you know, our heartbeat at Duluth Bible Church is the message of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God verse by verse. I shared with you here recently that just in the last month, I've been invited to preach in Malawi, Africa. I've been invited to preach in Uruguay, South America. I've been invited to preach in India. Invited to preach in China. And I don't know what the Lord wants there. I'm just praying about it. I certainly can't go to all of those places, nor do I feel led to, but it doesn't mean somebody else couldn't. But that takes prayer support, that takes prepared men, that takes financial support. And we're only one church. And yet, I was reflecting the other day on how what the average person spends on 1 week of vacation, I wonder if they give that much in a year to the Lord. And as I went to the Duluth East, Duluth Central basketball game last night, and listened to all those yelling, cheering, packed fans, and stood in line for 20 minutes to get in, asking myself, what am I doing here? I thought to myself, I wonder if we could get 2,500 people that'd be interested in coming and hearing the Word of God next Sunday. Isn't it funny, you know, Jesus said a prophet is not of any repute in his own town, as it were. And I was thinking, you know, the average person doesn't even know Duluth Bible Church exists here in Duluth. And if they do, they usually think negatively of it. And yet God has given us a ministry all around the world. What a gracious God He is. He wants to use faithful men. And by the way, I want to make a qualification. That word men is the Greek word anthropoi, in which we get our English word anthropos or anthropology. And the word anthropoi is not the Greek term for male. It's the Greek term for a human being. Which means faithful men can involve women as well. And as I've shared with you in the past, sometimes single women of the past have done some of the greatest missionary work on the face of the earth. And went in places where men dare not even consider. But notice, it's faithful. Not just anybody. Faithful. Trustworthy. And you know, faithfulness doesn't start with a trip to Lucerne, Switzerland. Faithfulness doesn't start with some missionary trip around the world. Faithfulness starts right where you live today. Walking with Jesus Christ. Abiding in Him. Learning to live your life before the Lord from day to day. Checking in, responding, relating, being faithful to what He has for you as a husband, as a wife, as an employer, as an employee, or in what ministry He's given to you. That's where it starts. Because why would a plane ticket change you as to who you are as a person if you're not faithful to the Lord right here? Faithful believers. Vine says this word is used generally of a human being, male or female, without reference to sex or nationality. And you know, we're convinced it starts by just being faithful right in your own local church. And while we talk about missions, we want to make it very clear that we're not looking for glamour-seeking people who think they're going to make some big splash out there. Oh no, you're looking for servants of Jesus Christ. And we recognize the goose and the golden eggs. And missions are part of the golden eggs that come out of the goose. But for those of you who are concerned that maybe we are a little imbalanced on missions, I want you to just think for a minute of how the emphasis still remains on the goose. How, who's being taught every week? Right here. And we have different classes. Where are the Friday night fellowships going on right here? Where's the Sunday school going on right here? Where's the youth ministry going on right here? Where's kids going on right here? The emphasis is really right here, first and foremost. And then through here. And I don't want to become a church that's fat and sassy and we sit around and talk about how much doctrine we know and do nothing for Jesus Christ. What value is that to sit around polishing the armor as Pastor Radke used to say. And then flowing out of this come these golden eggs of ministry opportunities. And you know, I'm frankly amazed like you are. But I know this, that unless we have a clear gospel message, unless we are faithful in teaching the Word of God, why would God send us in various places to spread heresy? And that's why the Word of God must be protected. The purity of the gospel must be guarded. We must not only know the truth, we must guard it, and we must be even willing to fight for it, as we're going to see in this passage. And one of the things that I think is greatly deficient here is that if God is going to use us in a greater way, we've got to learn how to pray. We've got to learn to go before the Lord. In fact, you know, every Wednesday night you get a prayer list. Now, most of you don't opt to come to the prayer time beforehand. That's between you and the Lord. But I ask you this. When you go home, do you really pray about that prayer list? Or we might as well just save them. You know, save the paper. And I ask you, why don't you come and pray? Why don't you come and pray? Now, some of you used to. But why? Getting here a little earlier? You know, if we had a when we have a family fellowship night and we have a meal, a lot of you can make it. Why don't you come and pray? You know what's interesting in 1 Timothy chapter 1? He's going to talk about the importance of sound doctrine. Then he's going to talk about grace. Then he's going to talk about protecting the truth. And you know what chapter 2 is about? When you gather in the church, what is extremely important is that you pray. In fact, I got an email, or Scott got an email this week from a pastor, a man who had been a pastor, who was from Russia or the Ukraine. And he was kind of laughing about American Christianity, and rightly so. And he said, you know, you got together for this pastor's get together here locally, and what did they do? Talk, 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 and then they went to Country Buffet. Ha, ha, ha. What he said. Apparently there wasn't any teaching, there really wasn't any prayer meeting, but just talk, talk, talk. Then he says, you know, when it comes to Russia, the people that have sent missionaries over to Russia, they just have been a waste of money. He said, people come to stay at the hotels and eat the food, and they're there for 4 days, and then they leave, and guess what? When they're gone, nobody remembers what they were taught anyhow. It's just a waste of money. And just like this one letter that I saw from a pastor in Romania, I think it was, a few years ago, he said, American churches, don't send us any more people over, just send us your money. And he went on to say that how much money is spent for each missionary trip in most cases, it could support several pastors for a year over there, and so little is done, though then this Russian pastor went on to say, and then they go back to the United States, and they show their slides, they show how much was done, and everything, what he thinks it was great, he says, an absolute waste of money. And that's one of the reasons why we're doing missions the way we're doing it. Because we don't want to waste that money. We want to be used to teach the Word of God with clarity. Faithful men shall be able to teach others also. Now, God views the Word of God as a sacred trust. God views the gospel as a sacred trust. Do you view that as a sacred trust? Are the truths of the Word of God precious to you? Are they to be valued? Are they to be protected? Are they to be fought for? Are you willing to suffer for them? Someone sent me this recently. Cell phones versus the Bible. Listen to this. I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treated our cell phones. What if we carried it around in our purses or pockets? What if we turned back to go get it if we forgot it? What if we flipped through it several times a day? What if we used it to receive messages from the text? That was kind of clever. What if we treated it like we couldn't live without it? What if we gave it to kids as gifts? What if we used it as we traveled? What if we used it in case of an emergency? This is something to make you go home, where is my Bible? Oh, one more thing. Unlike our cell phone, we don't ever have to worry about our Bible being disconnected because the bill has already been paid. Makes you stop and think, where are my priorities? And remember, with the Lord, there are no dropped calls. You value the Word of God? When it comes to even decisions about schooling or jobs, do you factor that in? That you can be in a place where you can get fed the Word of God? Is it worth hearing every opportunity you can? Is it something you meditate on? Is it worth contending for? You know, when it comes to offering to someone else something, what do we have to offer them? We have nothing. Except what God has said in His Word. And you know, I thought Kurt did a very good job in that presentation with that umbrella. What makes us different than other mission in most cases? One is a clear gospel. Second is an emphasis on positional truth. Thirdly, it's sanctification by grace. Fourthly, it's dispensational teaching. Fifthly, it's verse-by-verse exposition. Sixthly, it's an evangelistic and local church emphasis. Seventhly, it's strong practical teaching. And by the way, friends, I don't know if you've remembered this, but Jesus Christ is coming again. And we only have so much time before He comes. Do you view these truths from the Word of God as a sacred trust? Are you willing to let God use you? You say, well, I'm just a mom at home. You know what, moms? You have a great ministry. It's called nurturing those children in the things of the Lord. Are you faithful as a Sunday school teacher, as a helper? Are you faithful if you're involved in youth ministry? Are you faithful as a Gibbs student? Are you faithful in the various ministries that the Lord has given to you? And you know, even putting a building in perspective again. What's a building? Just four walls to put around a body of people. And if our values are really what God wants them to be, it's the Word of God and people. That's what we need to be thinking. In fact, this is so missing in our day. If you don't believe me, just pull out the Duluth News Tribune Saturday edition. I do this from time to time. And I look at the religious section and look at all the religious things that churches are doing. And there's not hardly a one that deals with the Bible or Jesus Christ. It's ludicrous dinner here and it's this there and that there and whatever. In fact, someone sent this to me. I was thinking, boy, I'm the wrong person to send this to. They tried to talk about how to promote your church. And they said, you can take cards like this, the Great Easter Egg Hunt. Here it is. The Great Easter Egg Hunt. And you can send them to people that you know in your neighborhood and whatever. And have an invitation, you know, to come out on Easter. And then here's the back side of it. The front side was bad enough, but how many eggs do you count? If you count the right number, you get a prize when you come. But notice this. Come visit us. Here, what do they emphasize? Take a look here. Casual dress, live band, exciting program for kids. You think it was the local bar or something almost here. Real people, practical messages, great coffee. And here's the phone number. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Nothing. I thought of doing what my son does when he gets in the mail invitations to credit cards. He just turns around, puts all the stuff in it, and sends it back to them, makes them pay postage due. Oh, I just gave somebody some idea. You see, as we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're not going to get away from verse 18 tonight, we have to remember, we are in a spiritual war. There are superiors. We are given commands. We are entrusted with a treasure to guard. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Notice, as we've seen the nature of the charge and the value of this charge, we now see the content of this charge. And it revolves around the protection, again, of sound biblical doctrine, especially the purity of the gospel of grace. If there's any message we dare not shift from, it is the gospel of grace. And that is the message Satan wants there to always be a shift in. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God and yet you teach people some works salvation, you go to hell with the Bible under your arm. Who cares? Satan's delighted. In fact, I've thought to myself at times of people who have spent years as linguists translating the Bible, but they never believed in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being in hell and someone saying to you, well, what did you do on earth? And so I translated the Bible. Someone say, oh, you deserve to be here. Good night. You translated the Bible, but you never put your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, no, I just didn't. You see, remember verse 18 is on the heels of what he has said in verses 1 through 17. And he's used that word charge earlier, verse 3. I urge you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, there's the same word, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And while we live in a day in which people say, love, 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 what we're reading here is apart from truth, you're never going to be able to love God or love others as God wants you to. In fact, you won't even know the love of God apart from the truth of the gospel. And that's why he says at the end of verse 10, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. You know, Scott shared with me and I bear witness to this reality that when we both have taught the book of Colossians, he and Myanmar and myself and El Salvador, we walked away so impressed with the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. How He is supreme and He is sufficient. So therefore we are to yield to Him and rely on Him for everything. And how He is sufficient to pull it off in our life. But if we move away from sound doctrine, how will people know those truths? That's why we are to guard sound biblical doctrine, especially the purity of the gospel of grace. Why is it so needed? Because we are in a spiritual war. We're to fight the good fight of faith. Because we naturally don't gravitate towards divine viewpoint. That's why we must protect these truths. And because we naturally seek self-preservation. And because there will be those around us who will go AWOL and desert the ranks or become casualties in the battle. And if you don't believe me, just think about people that have been here in the past that are no longer here. In some cases, not because they've died, but because they've gone astray. They're soldiers in the battle, but they're deserted, they're AWOL. Are there casualties? And you know, only apart from the grace of God. True with us. And you know, one of the difficult things is when someone goes carnal and they don't keep hearing the Word of God, their mind vacuums in like an auric human viewpoint. And as a result, they're not even able to discern how bad they're thinking now. And as a result, they normally get hung up with people or they get hung up with something else because now their frame of reference is no longer clarity and truth. Now it is human viewpoint, and so they're so discombobulated, it's difficult for them to even come out of their carnality. And we're not ignorant of the fact that Satan, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's why we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. You say, well, Pastor, where are some of the battles today? And you know, we're hitting on some of these things in contemporary theological issues in Sunday morning, but let me just mention, regarding the Bible, there's a battle for it, the inerrancy of the Bible. As there are those who say, oh, it's not really inspired by God. It's filled with errors and man's thoughts. There's a battle regarding the authority of the Bible. The Bible plus tradition. The Bible plus experience. The Bible plus something else. Undermining the singular authority of Scripture. Regarding the Bible, there's a battle for the sufficiency of Scripture. And there will be many who will claim and say, no, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. It's the Word of God. But they then add to the Bible human psychology, human experience, and so forth, and thus undermine its sufficiency and say, in effect, it's not sophisticated enough to address the problems of human need today. Regarding the Bible, there's a battle regarding canonicity. And when films and books like the Da Vinci Code come out and filled with a bunch of hogwash, things that are not historically true or accurate at all, thrown together in a nice, clever story, people who are ignorant buy it hook, line, and sinker and don't even know the difference. And then there's the battle regarding the translation of the Bible. I mean, you can think of translation, they are so poor, some of them. Like The Message. The Message. You know what you can do with The Message? Just go burn it. You know, it's getting to be spring, you want a little fire in the morning. Just pull out The Message and burn it, you know. And it's that bad. I mean, I know the Bible quite well. Sometimes I've read verses of The Message thinking, what verse is that? Then they say the reference, oh, mercy, The Message. And then on the other hand, you got the other extreme of the King James only kind of crowd who think that if you carry even a new King James, you're apostatizing. And then there's the battle for the gospel, isn't there? And there's always a battle for the gospel. And we've been touching on this on Sunday morning. The sacramental gospel, thinking of the false gospels of our day. The social gospel, the psychological gospel, the prosperity gospel, the lordship gospel, the non-eternal security, the garbled gospel. We can add to this the crossless gospel in a bottle. Say, what in the world about that? Just hang on, we'll get to it in a few weeks. But it's not good, and unfortunately it's coming from friends of the free grace movement, not foes. That's what's sad about it. There's a battle regarding dispensational truth. And you know, Pastor Radke years ago said, in order for the ecumenical movement to fly and the One World Church to be built, dispensational truth has to go. And he was right. Even though he wasn't a prophet, he was part of a non-profit organization. But he was right. Why? Because dispensational teaching that flows out of a historical, contextual, grammatical interpretation of Scripture makes distinctions that you can't have if you want pseudo-unity that takes the Bible and puts it under the table. Between law and grace, Israel and the church, and so forth. And what we're seeing in our day, and this is true, and this is one of the things that Kurt mentioned about Germany. One of the concerns is that the Master's Fellowship and John MacArthur and his teaching, they've set up a seminary in Berlin and an extension in Zurich, Switzerland, and they're starting to just flood the market in evangelical churches in Germany of lordship teaching, Reformed theology, Calvinism, and so forth. And you know, I get their newsletter. And they are starting seminaries all over the world doing this. And it grinds me to no end. I read it and I'm thinking, this is an acid reflux kicker right here. And as I read it, I think, and where are the grace people? Why isn't the message of grace getting out there? Why is it that they seem to come up with millions of dollars to do this? And while they teach many things that we would agree with, I mean, they're against the purpose-driven movement. They're for the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. They believe in the deity of Christ. In most cases, they're pre-trib even. But they teach lordship salvation, a work sanctification, among other things. That's very problematic. As MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. It's leaking. It's leaking a lot. And so we have replacement theology in which people today now are telling us, not MacArthur but others, that Israel has replaced the church. And that God has no plan for Israel in our day. And one of the things that's feeding into that is what is called progressive dispensationalism, which is starting to has dominated the theology department in Dallas Theological Seminary, in which there is a shift towards covenant theology. And in doing so, if they are right and accurate, it eventually leads to realizing that Israel just really isn't in the plan of God like we thought they were. And I want you to know, dear friends, the Abrahamic covenant has never been rescinded. I will bless them that bless Israel and curse them that curses Israel. And one of the reasons the United States of America is still the kind of power it is because of our desire to spread the word of God through missions and our policy towards Israel. But it's shifting. It's shifting. And then regarding Christian living, oh, what a battle there. Regarding various forms of legalism, we've got promise keepers. We've got accountability groups. Various forms of mysticism, charismania, as well as even the kind of mysticism to think, I'm really spiritual, I'm doing great spiritually because you live in a bubble and you don't ever let anyone get close to you and you never really function under a spiritual authority in a local church and so forth and so forth, but I'm really doing great. And then you have the Neil Anderson bondage breaker type of stuff, in which you're finding out now that your real problem isn't the flesh, the world, and the devil. Your real problem is that you have a demon inside of you yet. Perhaps an ancestral demon from the third or fourth generation that needs to be exercised out of your life. The one problem is we have no instructions in the epistles how to exercise demons out of believers. You know why? Because demons can't be in believers. That's why. Boy, but Neil Anderson writes great books with a lot of stories that people love. In fact, while Kurt was in Germany, he ran across somebody who was reading, pulled out a Neil Anderson book. Is this what you're talking about right here? And he goes, it's nothing what I'm talking about. Then you have one naturism being taught. And after you get saved, you no longer have a sin nature. You have the flesh, which isn't the sin nature. They redefine it. But then on the other hand, we have the problem in Christian living about license. You know, where believers think, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, doesn't matter how I live, though they experience the chastening of God. In fact, I've never heard of so many believers involved with sexual sin in my life, as we're seeing in our day. And why is that? Because the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And what a great attack there is today on the divine institutions of marriage and family and the local church. And their God-given structures and chain of commands. There are a lot of problems going on, dear friends. It is a jungle out there. In fact, the word jungle isn't really the word that Paul uses. He calls it a war. A war. And that's why in verse 18 again, the recipient of this charge specifically was Timothy. It was needed in the first century at Ephesus, but he's dead and gone to heaven, so why is it still here? Because we need it. Practically, this applies to all spiritual leaders and teachers like Timothy was. And that's the purpose of the pastoral epistles, to give pastors and teachers instruction, commands. They need him in this spiritual battle. But generally speaking, this charge is to all believers to preach the gospel, to teach the word, to guard the truth, to protect it. That means you. That means me. And how had God previously confirmed Timothy's call to this ministry? Verse 18, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you. These prophecies are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4:14, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 1:6. Sometime in the past, probably when he was separated to go on missionary work with Paul, during that appointment ordination service, as it were, in which normally in those days they laid hands, like on the shoulder of an individual, and they would pray, and in the first early church, there was the gift of prophecy, where someone could receive direct revelation from God. That there were those present that say, Lord, I've been told by the Lord that this man is going to have a significant ministry in the future. That this man is going to be used as a man of God in teaching the Word of God, da 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 da. And there were prophecies made that Timothy heard that confirmed the will of God in this matter. Now keep in mind that prophecies have ceased with the completion of the canon of Scripture, and that God confirms His call to special ministry today through different means, which we'll look at in 1 Timothy 3:1 when we get there. But these prophecies indicated marching orders from God. And why would that be needed? Because when the battle gets hot and tough, and the bullets are flying, and people are dying, and comrades are deserting, you begin to question, why am I doing this? It's like our soldiers in Iraq, when the liberal media and others continually bombard them with, we shouldn't be there, some of them begin to ask, what am I doing there? And as a believer, when you're in a spiritual battle and you're called on to suffer for Jesus Christ, when you're called on to stand fast to the truth, when you're called on to guard and protect and proclaim the Word of God, and in doing so, you get opposition. You better realize afresh that marching order from the Lord, or you're going to begin to ask yourself, why am I doing this? And so we've seen the nature, the value, the content, and the recipient of this charge. Let's now consider, lastly, the purpose of this charge. And what is the purpose for which he is charging Timothy here? And it's introduced by a hina clause in the Greek, translated that, verse 18, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The purpose of this charge is that you may wage the good warfare. It literally means waging war in the good warfare. Now, what does guarding the purity of God's truth involve? Waging war. Engaging in battle. It happened in the First Church Council in Acts 15. There was a knockdown dragout over one. Well, one was saved by grace through faith alone, apart from the law or not. And by the grace of God, the grace physician won in Acts 15. In Galatians, Paul was again fighting for the truth against legalism for justification, against legalism for eternal security, against legalism for sanctification. In Colossians, Paul is again fighting for the truth against mysticism, ritualism, and asceticism. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's again fighting for the truth regarding eschatological truths, regarding the resurrection of believers. You know, in El Salvador, when we taught Galatians and we taught Colossians last time, I should say, we had a diagram in which there was a man with two arms and he had two boxing gloves on, one on each hand. And we said, when it comes to the truth, you're going to have to preach and pray and you're going to have to fight for these truths because you are going to get opposition. But keep in mind, verse 18, how does God view this warfare? That by them you may wage the good warfare. That it is good, it is right, it is proper, it is just. You are to be a good soldier in a good warfare. And it's good because it is necessary to oppose evil. But I dare say it's easy to get tired in a war. And you know, some fighting in churches is so unnecessary. Churches fight over the color of the carpet. Churches fight over such rinky-dink stuff that doesn't amount to a hill of beans usually. And they don't fight for what they should fight for. The truth of the Word of God. That is necessary to fight for. In fact, the mentality among evangelicals in our culture is we need to stop fighting over doctrine because all disagreement and divisions over doctrine are bad. And you know what Paul says in this chapter? That it is good warfare, not bad. It is necessary. And though doctrinal disagreement is regrettable, and unity around the Word of God is preferable, and God definitely wants this unity, but only unity in the truth. There's one thing God hates more than disunity, and it's a false unity on the basis of error. And as someone has said, and this passage will bear out, truth cannot be perpetuated by compromise, and compromise cannot be avoided without separation. And he's going to mention two people in the passage that he actually excommunicated out of the church for false teaching, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Because he knew false teaching would work with them or on them like gangrene would, as far as it affecting other believers in the assembly. And by the way, if you notice closely verse 18, that by them you may wage the good warfare, is it a single battle or a military campaign? The word warfare means military campaign. With many battles. And next time, we're going to have a very unique study, one that I've never taught here before. I'm going to show you some of the battles that have been fought from the death of Jesus Christ to the present time in church history. We're going to get a lesson in church history next time and just show the kind of battles that were fought over truth and how thankful we are that there were those who were willing to fight them and how we are called on our day to not only study the Word of God, not only proclaim the Word of God, but to defend it, to guard it, to protect it as need requires. And to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And we'll see this more next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. So much truth to be wrung out of just one verse. And Father, I just pray that we would learn from day to day just to be faithful to you, to live our lives before you, abiding in Christ, admitting our insufficiency, relying on your sufficiency, and responding to your word. Regardless of whether our husband or our wife or our children for other believers are or not, it doesn't matter. For you are worthy of our trust, and one day we'll give an account to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of our own life, and not of any others. And yet we're reminded in this passage we are in a war. And there are many battles that will be needed to be fought. And that you have not asked us to do this in our own strength, but to be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And to pass the baton of truth on to others, including the next generation of believers that would be raised up here at Duluth Bible Church by your grace. And Father, we're cognizant of the fact that other churches have fallen, and we can too. In fact, there's hardly a church that survives 100 years and stays true to the Word of God. And Father, as Dr. Whitcomb once said here, the issue is not will Duluth Bible Church fall one day, but when will it? And yet we are encouraged that it need not be today, or this year, or next year. And we pray, Father, once again, like Isaiah did of old, here I am, Lord, send me. I pray, Father, for just direction, encouragement, leading in our lives. I pray, Father, you give us divine viewpoint, eternal perspective, that the love of Christ would motivate us. I pray that we would be willing to allow your word to calibrate us, that even the challenge I made tonight regarding prayer would be taken to heart. I ask, Father, that we one day could hear individually, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and that we would not leave our first love, but that we would remember Jesus Christ, His supremacy and His sufficiency, and respond accordingly. So, Father, we commit all this to you now. And thank you for charges like this and for the sacred trust of truth you have committed to our care, and not only to ours, but to others as well. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.